As most of you know, we are nearing the end of our series, What the Bible is All About. For almost 2 years, we've been walking through the Bible. Sometimes it feels like we've been racing through the Bible. Some of the books are very long, and to get through one book in one Sunday was a race. We only covered just bits and pieces of them. But the fun part is we get these short books where we can really kind of dive in a little deeper. So no matter how long the book or how short the book, we've only spent one Sunday per book for the last 64 Sundays, 2 years worth. Last week, I shared a survey titled Jesus in Every Book of the Bible, and I thought you might enjoy that, so we left it in the bulletin. Don't take time to read it now, but it gives you a survey of the entire Bible. We learned that even though the Bible was written by many different authors over a span of about 1,500 years, it has a consistent theme. And that's because its ultimate author is God. God oversaw the whole book and brought it together. The theme of the Bible is Jesus, the Messiah. The Old Testament reveals our journey to Jesus, how the world was prepared for a Messiah through the Jewish people. The New Testament begins in Jesus' life, his ministry, his death. So it's our journey with Jesus, the Messiah. So the New Testament gives us how to walk with Christ. I'm going to share another beautiful survey of the Bible. This following paragraph that I'm going to read was written in the flyer, in the inside of the Billy Sunday's Bible. I don't know if you know who Billy Sunday was, but he was an evangelist from the 1900s who was a famous baseball player. When he got convicted and converted, people came to hear Billy Sunday because they knew him as a baseball player, and he had a great impact as he preached the gospel. That was in the early 1900s. But this was found in his Bible after he passed. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament, the art galleries where pictures of Noah and Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac and Jacob and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responded to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and onto the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to arise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered into the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, then into the correspondence room with Paul and Peter, James and John, who were writing the epistles. Then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where towered glittering peaks, and where sat the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with healing of the nations in his hands. And I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." He understood that Jesus was the theme of the Bible. It brought him to a point of conviction and worship at the throne of God. So we're privileged each and every week, actually, we're privileged each and every day, if we choose to enter into a study of this most wonderful, beautiful book called the Bible. This morning, I'd like to begin with a little trivia. How many books are there in the Bible? You know that by now. I hope so. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? Okay, here's the question I haven't asked you yet. Are you ready? Which is the longest book of the Bible? I hear Psalms. I hear Jeremiah. You want the answer? If you guess Psalms, you are close, because it has the most chapters, 150 chapters. But if you look at the actual books by their original languages, how many words, Jeremiah is actually longer. The greater word count from the original Hebrew text, so Jeremiah is longer, and Genesis is second. Psalms is a close third, though. Ezekiel is fourth, and Exodus rounds out the top five. So those are your longest books of the Bible. We went through all those books, haven't we? What's the shortest book of the Bible? Well, there are five books that have only one chapter each. So we know it's got to be one of those five. In the Old Testament, we have Obadiah. That's a one-chapter book. New Testament, we have Philemon, which we looked at a few weeks ago. That was a fabulous study of restoration between relationships. 2 John is one chapter, 3 John and Jude. These might be considered the postcards of the Bible. They're the very shortest. So which is the shortest one? 3 John. You can see it by the word count, just a little bit shorter than 2 John, Philemon, Obadiah, and Jude. Today, we're studying the shortest book of the Bible, 3 John. Only has 14 verses, and we're going to read each one of them. So if you can find that little tiny book tucked in the back of your Bible, you can open to it. It's not easy to find. This is the third letter, or epistle, they're called, written by the Apostle John. In 1 John, it was written to a broad audience, to all the churches. 2 John was written to one family. He calls her the chosen lady and her children. But 3 John was written to an individual, a man named Gaius. Say Gaius. These are tough names, some of them. You're going to find a little tougher ones coming. 1 John mentions no one by name. 2 John mentions one lady but doesn't give her her name. Just call her the chosen lady. But 3 John gets really specific and names three names. How would you like your name recorded in the Bible? Depends on what it's recorded for. Three men are named and given instructions about. So it's a very personal letter that mentions people in particular. I've titled my message today, Peacemaker or Troublemaker? Boy, that's a pretty simple little lesson, isn't it? Quietly now look in your own heart and ask yourself, am I more of a peacemaker? Or do I like to kind of cause trouble, cause conflict, cause arguments, cause grief? Are you a troublemaker? I hope not. Aren't you glad you attend a church where there aren't any troublemakers? No problem people, where everyone gets along so well, where there's no personality conflicts, no drama, no politics, no cliques, no power grabs. Aren't you glad you found the perfect church? Now, if that's what you think, you've got another thought coming. Yeah, a rude awakening here. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's troubles in every church, no matter how good it looks, no matter how smoothly it seems to run. There's always troubles, there's always conflicts, because there's always people in the church, and people don't always get along. Even the early church had conflicts. See, guys like Paul had a conflict with Barnabas, and they went their separate way. Do you remember that? They had discussion about feeding widows and how to do it and how not to do it and who's over getting overlooked. There's conflicts. There's problems in every church. That's what it prompted most of the New Testament letters. And that's the topic of 3 John, about a conflict. It's not about doctrinal error. It's not about evil or immoral practices. It's about personality differences and conflicts between people. You know, more missionaries have trouble sitting on the mission field not because of the unsaved, but because of their co-workers not getting along with each other, conflict. So this book is specifically about one man who's a troublemaker, a kind of a dictator in the church. So as we study 3 John, here's the names of the three guys. I'm going to give them to you up front. You can take notes as you wish. Gaius, we're going to call him the encourager. Most of the book is about Gaius. It's to Gaius. Wonderful things written about him. Diotrephes. How about that name, Diotrephes? That's a tough one. Can you say that with me? Diotrephes. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. I'm not sure any of us know how to say it. But he is what? A dictator, a troublemaker. And then there's a third man mentioned at the very end, Demetrius. And he is a good example for us to follow. So let's read this letter through, getting to know these three men in the church. Maybe we'll see ourselves in one of them, hopefully not Diotrephes, all right? Number one, Gaius the encourager. Beginning in verse 1, the elder of the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Gaius is a common New Testament name. There's at least four men named Gaius. We don't know much about this particular man, other than he was an active member of a local church in the New Testament. Who wrote this letter? It says the elder to beloved Gaius. The elder is a reference to John. The book is called 3 John, so we know it's his third little letter. John wrote five books in the Bible, the book of John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and what's the other book? Oh, we're just around the corner from Revelation, aren't we? Just a couple weeks out. John wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John is an elder in two senses. He's an older man. He's the last remaining disciple. All of them have been martyred. So this is the very end of his life. He's very old. But he's also elder in the sense of spiritual elder, a man who could give good godly counsel, a man who oversaw churches and spent time with Jesus. So John here, as he writes, calls himself the elder, he shows some special affection towards Gaius. We read about it in verse 1 there. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You know, this is a short book, but beloved is written four times in this book, this chapter, these 14 verses. Twice we have, or four times, we have the word beloved. And he says, I love you in truth. See, John was not shy about expressing his love towards other people. He's called it the apostle of love. Do we express our love to our Christian brothers and sisters, and to our family and friends? Some people have trouble saying those words, I love you, I love you. They kind of get stuck partway through. Can you try to say, I love you? Look to the person on your right. Tell them, I love you. How about the person on your left? It's going to get easier the more you try it, the more you do it. It'll get easier. You know, it may be a long time since your wife's heard you say that, man. But there is a special love bond that exists between Christians, brothers, and sisters. At least I think there should be a special love bond. Somehow we feel related when we meet other Christians. We see somebody praying at a meal, we go, that's one of my brothers and sisters over there. Somehow we're like family. The Bible calls us the family of God. Now, I don't have the same feeling. I don't know if we should go by feelings. Same devotion, same loyalty towards unbelievers. But I feel a special kinship towards the body of Christ. I know we're to love our neighbors. I know we're to love our enemies. I know we're to love the lost. But there's a special love, special bond, a brotherly kind of love towards our brothers and sisters. Jesus said it, by this all men will know you're my disciples. If you have love for the world, no, one another. God wants us to love one another. So John says, you're my beloved friend, Gaius. I love you, man. Look at verse 2. This letter begins with a greeting. Beloved, he says it again, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now, that may have been kind of a general greeting that people gave in those days. You know, I pray you're prospering well in your body and soul. God bless you, man. But there could be something more here. It could be possibly that Gaius was sick or ill or weak. John may have been praying for his health, that it would prosper. He's saying, basically, I pray that you'll be spiritually strong and you'll be physically strong to match. Now, some have misused this verse to promote the prosperity gospel. Here's what they basically say. They say, this is a conditional promise. If you're spiritually well, if your soul is right, then you're going to prosper. If your soul is healthy, God's going to give you physical health and wealth and prosperity. If you stay right with God, he's going to bless you. Now, I believe he does bless us. That doesn't mean we're immune from suffering. Read that verse again. I pray for you that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So it could be that Gaius had some sort of ailment or issue. So even godly people, like Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh, like Gaius, who may have had some sickness, like Timothy, who had issues with his stomach, could be that we suffer sometimes physically, and we should pray for healing. He said, I pray that you'll be in good health. We must not expect it or demand it or think that God's going to give us good health forever, because we'll eventually die. So that's consistent with scriptures, that God is not promising that every Christian is going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperity. It's not there. And this is one of the verses they use. Look at the last phrase of verse 2 that we just read. As just as your soul prospers. Just as your soul prospers. Is your soul prospering? Are you growing spiritually? And there was a time when we didn't have TVs and phones and life was slower. Now we're so caught up with media and TV that we don't have much time for soul nourishment, to sit and ponder and think and pray. What if your physical health matched your spiritual health? How healthy are you spiritually? If that matched you physically, what would you be like? Would you be strong because you're spiritually strong? Or would you be weak because really down deep you know that you're not very strong spiritually? Would you look like Arnold? Or would you look like Pee Wee Herman? Sadly, many of us are spiritual dwarfs. We're underfed, undernourished, because we only get what we get at church. We need to be feeding on God's Word and becoming stronger every single day. We need to grow spiritually. The amazing thing is about God is He often blesses us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our weak spiritual life. That's His grace. That's Him having mercy on us, unmerited favor. God blesses us in spite of our weaknesses. But let's make it our goal not to stay weak, anemic spiritually. Let's become strong. Let's grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know how to grow physically. Let's grow spiritually, shall we? What does a growing Christian look like? What's he act like? Well, John describes a growing Christian when he describes Gaius, the encourager, in verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you, Gaius, are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. There it is. A growing Christian is one who's walking in the truth, who's living up to the truth of Scripture. He walks in, abides in, lives in the truth. He lives out the truth. He lives in obedience to God. The word that John uses is fellowship in 1 John. We walk in fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. Gaius had heard the truth. We don't know much about him, but we know that he believed the truth and he obeyed the truth. And here it says he's walking in the truth. So this is a picture, a description of a godly man. Can that be said of you? Are you walking in truth? Are you walking in fellowship with God? Notice the word in the same verse, the word glad. Do you see that? I was very glad. And then he says, I have no greater joy. You know, John is saying, I am so glad that I hear that you're walking in the truth, that you're walking on with God, that you're following after God. You're growing in your faith. Nothing thrills a pastor like John or like myself. Nothing thrills us more than to hear about Christians walking in truth, making good decisions, being wise, applying God's word, living for the Lord. That made John joyful and glad. Nothing grieves a pastor more than to hear about Christians who are walking in darkness, who are choosing to disobey God, walk away from God, drift away from the Lord. That breaks a pastor's heart. We pour into the hearts of our flock, and it's sad to see one of the sheep going astray and not staying with the flock. This verse can also be applied to parents, can't it? What greater joy I have than to hear my children are walking in the truth. It's a joy to hear that our children have chosen to follow Christ, to be part of His flock, be part of His family. But what a heartache when our children wander away from the faith. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. We can't make up our minds for our kids. We just pray for them and hope that they will be nudged to follow and walk in the light. So to never stop praying for your children. Let's get back to Gaius, though. He encouraged others. Let's see how he encouraged others. Look at verse 5. Beloved, there it is again. Beloved, it keeps coming up. You are acting faithfully. You're walking in the light, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Gaius, he says, you've been helping the brothers and sisters, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. So what was Gaius doing? He was showing hospitality, it says here, to strangers. Remember that word hospitality? We looked at it a couple weeks ago. It means lover of strangers. In context, what this is about the traveling ministers. Each church didn't have its own pastor in the early church, so different missionaries and pastors and evangelists would travel from church to church like Paul did, traveling from city to city. And as we discussed last time, this ministry, these itinerant preachers, had to stay someplace, and a lot of the inns and the hotels weren't suitable for them. They were often filled with lots of immorality and filth. So the Christian said, no, don't stay in the city square. Stay with me in my home. And they showed hospitality to these strangers who were ministering among them. And Gaius is here commended because he's encouraging and supporting these that traveled through and spoke in his little church, these missionaries. Look at verse 6 as it continues. You will do well to send them on their way. You see, they're traveling itinerant preachers. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Isn't that beautiful? Treat them like God. Give them comfort and take care of them like you would if it was Christ himself. For they, these traveling preachers, went out for the sake of the name. They went out for the sake of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles or the unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support such men. This is John telling Gaius, support these traveling preachers, these missionaries, so we may be fellow workers with them. So when you unite and help them, he says to Gaius, you're part of their team. You're the support team. So what we learn from this verse, it's right and it's good and it's biblical to support those who devote themselves for the sake of the name, for the sake of the gospel. That's why we as a church have a paid pastoral staff, paid missionaries. We support each other. And we thank you for that. That's going to come up tonight in our meeting. We're going to be looking at a budget and see where the money of the church is spent. And thank you in advance for your generous support of your pastors, their families, and our missionaries. We support them very thoroughly, very wonderfully. And because of that, you're considered co-workers with them. We can't all go. We can't all be pastors, all be missionaries, but we can all support those who do go. You may not feel called to Guatemala, but we have a couple families that are, so we can support them. You may not be called to Kenya, to an orphanage, but we have people that are, and we support them. We may not be called to Mexico, but we have a missionary we support in Mexico that takes care of housing and helping them build their little houses. So we can support them and be fellow workers. So far we've met Gaius the encourager. You ready to meet the second man? Not so good. Diotrephes. All right, Diotrephes, I call him the dictator. I wrote something, verse 9, to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. It looks like John wrote another letter specifically about Diotrephes, and Diotrephes must have ripped it up. I wrote something to the church, Gaius, to your little church, your little gathering in your city, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He rejected it. Did you notice how he's described here? Yeah, you can't help but notice it. I highlighted it. Who loves to be first. Who loves to be first. King James says, who loves to have preeminence. Preeminence, first. To some degree, doesn't that describe us all? Me first. Shotgun. I get the front seat. I get the best seat. I get the best bed. You know, are we all thinking about ourselves? Don't we all want to be first? Me first? Well, it's not so good when people grow up that way and become that way in their church, in their family. So this tells the whole story. Diotrephes wanted to be in charge, in control, in the spotlight. He wanted to get all the attention, not these traveling preachers coming through. He wanted to be the lead, get all the credit. So I've described Diotrephes as a dictator. Do you know people like this? Kind of overbearing a little bit? Yeah? Imagine that relationship with Diotrephes with his wife. How'd that go over? Wives, do you like a man like that? Me first. I want the best. I want to lead. I make all the decisions. Maybe it's not a man. Maybe there's a lady. Maybe we'll call Diotrephes a lady. How would this go over with her children if she's that demanding? Or his or her coworkers? You know that guy at work is this way? Maybe you have a neighbor like this who kind of is the self-appointed mayor of the street, bossing everybody around. Now picture the same man in a church. How does that go over in a church where we're supposed to be brothers and sisters, humbly serving one another? There are people like this in church. I call them the church boss. That's not an office in our church. Is that one of our offices? Do we have an office called the church boss? Sometimes it's the pastor of a church that's overbearing, overly strong, to bend his own ways, makes all the decisions for the church. Sometimes it's a domineering leader. Maybe the leader's been there longer than the pastor, so he feels like he knows better than the pastor or the elders or the deacons. Sometimes it's a strong family that dominates in a church. Everything must pass through them to be approved. They don't wear the title church boss, but you know who the church boss is in your church. I'm going to show you a few stories that I've witnessed. I'm not going to name the church because they might be watching on YouTube. You never know. So I won't name the church, but I'm going to give you three stories, all right? It was this little church out in the country. The city had built up far away, 5 miles out in the country, out in a rural grassy area with cattle everywhere around. A cute little white building there. And it had been abandoned. It wasn't being used. And so a farmer was going to buy that church, use it for a barn. He's, well, it's adjoining my property. I could use it to store hay in. I'll tear down the steeple and make it into a barn. And a lady named Gladys says, no, you're not. That was a church. So Gladys went and bought the church with her own money. She bought the building with a little church house where the pastor could stay. But everything had to go through Gladys because she was the owner. So if you wanted to do any remodeling on the church or pave the parking lot or any big decisions, kind of had to go through her pocketbook and through her decision. So that was kind of awkward. She was the church boss, but she was a nice boss. She was sympathetic towards the congregation. And eventually when the church got established and was on its feet and she was getting older, she gave the church to the building and the house to that little congregation. It still meets today. So that's a good story of a boss, maybe by default, who backed off and gave up her control. Church number two. This church was built by the Baker family. I mean, literally. Grandma Baker and her boys, her sons and grandsons, they built the church. They built the addition. They built the gym. They had the money. And everything had to go through the Bakers. Well, let's see what Grandma Baker says about this or that. I personally know of several pastors who came to that church and didn't last too long because there was a church boss, a church family. They couldn't be bucked. You couldn't come up with a new plan because we've never done it that way. Without the Baker's family approval, we can't go there, can't do that. Sadly, I don't know if that church has ever changed. I haven't kept track of it. But there's a church boss who was a family. How about situation number three, church number three? This church had a very strong elder. Pastors came and went, but this elder was always there. His name was Frank, and Frank decided he wanted his wife to be the leader of the women's ministry. It's okay. He wanted his daughter to be the worship leader. That's okay. He wanted his son-in-law to be the youth leader. Basically, he wanted to control the whole church. not the pastor, not the elders, but he wanted his family to be in every position of leadership. Fortunately, he got angry and left the church because someone said, no, you can't take charge. You can't have it all your way. It can't be me first, my family first. By now, he's probably bossing some other church around. I don't know. He's not there anymore. Who is supposed to lead the church? Is there a church boss? Jesus is the head of the church, right? Jesus is Lord of the church, Ephesians. This is not my church. It's not Mike's church. It's not even our church. It's our church in the general sense that we attend here. It's Christ's church, and we fellowship together as the body of Christ. So how is the local church to be led if there's no church boss? Well, it seems to be that we found that the church says, the Bible says that there's elders and pastors and deacons and godly men who are listening to God's leading, who direct the church as they get God's heart and counsel. There should never be a church boss other than Jesus, and he's not bossy. He lovingly leads and serves his church. He doesn't come in mean and nasty and bossy. Neither should we. You know, I'm reminded of an incident that happened back in Jesus' life in his ministry. This is many years later. But this story reminds me of two disciples who came to Jesus along with their mother and says, we want to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. We want seats of honor in your kingdom. We want to have preeminence. Guess who those two men were? Do you remember their names? James and who wrote this book? John. He may have struggled with this himself. In his younger days, he wanted to have preeminence. He wanted to have a position of honor. He could understand Diotrephes. But you got to grow up. You got to humble yourself. So John may be speaking from his own experience of wanting to have preeminence and saying, no, Jesus loved one another. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So Jesus used this as a teachable moment, say that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over. They exercise their authority. They're rough. But Christian leaders are to humbly serve and lift up the body. Jesus uses the exact example. This is all from Matthew 20. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. That's what leaders are supposed to do. They're supposed to serve. So the mark of biblical leadership is not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. Amen? Diotrephes had not got that message. Let's turn our attention back to him in verse 10. So Diotrephes wants to be first. For this reason I came, and I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Notice the words I've highlighted there. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. You know, John's not a confronting person. He's the apostle of love. But here he's going to confront this guy. He says, when I come, if I get to there, I'm going to call him out. I'm going to call attention to his ego. I'm going to confront evil. There comes a time when you got to speak the truth, but do it like John did in love. Before we discuss what he was doing, what was it that upset everybody? Let me show you what's not said here. Diotrephes is not called out for false doctrine. We don't see anything in there about him being a false teacher. He's not a false teacher. He's one of the brethren, a true believer. He's not a heretic. What was he called out for? For his domineering personality, for being a boss, for being a tyrant, a dictator, a bully, a troublemaker. That's what he gets called out for. Let's look exactly what he was doing. Look again at verse 10. We're going to take it phrase by phrase. He was unjustly accusing us. Who's us? It's John, who wrote the book, the leadership. This Diotrephes, this little man in this little church in some little obscure town, was accusing us with wicked words. Diotrephes was accusing John, the apostle who had been with Jesus, the apostle of love, of wickedness. He seemed to be a know-it-all. He seemed to think that he knew better than everybody else. That's the kind of person this is. Their way or the highway. Their way is always best, and he refused to be corrected. I've met many people like this. Have you? Have you met people like this? They resist authority. They refuse correction. They even strike back when you try to confront them because they know what's best. And you know down deep that they don't because it's pride and arrogance that's speaking. Be a teachable person. Be open to God's word and rebuke. Same verse. Let's see what he did. Not only, he says, I'm calling attention to his deeds. He says, and not satisfied with this, not satisfied with just cutting us down, he himself does not receive the brethren either. Who are the brethren? These traveling pastors, these preachers that were coming through. Not only did he reject John, those people that John had sent to him to minister in his church, he says, nope, you can't come in here. You can't be part of this fellowship. We're not going to show you hospitality. We're not going to take you and take care of you. So he's rejecting the very people that John was sending to help them. This guy was sitting up saying, I'm the boss of this church. We don't need you. Verse 10 again, look at the last phrase. And he forbids those who desire to take care of these missionaries to do so. He puts them out of the church. Not only was Diotrephes rejecting John and these pastors, but now he's rejecting his brothers and sisters in the church, saying, if you take care of them, you're out of the church. You side with me, you don't side with John. He's punishing those who tried to help and support the missionaries. Now that's a dictator. That's a boss. That's a tyrant. So what's John's message? I'm going to confront this guy when I come to town. Don't let dictators run your church. Don't let bossy people ruin your church. Confront them, correct them. Verse 11 comes on. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Don't be like Diotrephes, but what is good. Gaius is good. He's an encourager. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now let's be honest. Let's ask ourselves, which of these two men are we most like? Don't answer it out loud. Maybe you ask your wife, your husband, which one of these two people, are you a troublemaker? Are you always trying to stir things up? Trying to have your way, be bossy? Or are you a peacemaker? So far we've met Gaius, the encourager, and Diotrephes, the dictator. Let's go to our third man mentioned in this letter. His name is Demetrius. Demetrius, he's the example. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So Demetrius, who's he? He's likely one of these traveling missionaries. He's traveling from John to the church, carrying this letter to Gaius. He says, now I'm vouching for him. I'm telling you, this guy is credible. He's worthy of your support. He's worthy of your hospitality because he has received, what does it say? A good testimony from everyone. Don't listen to Diotrephes. He's going to cut this guy down. He's got my approval, John says. He's got the approval of everyone that knows him. He's a man of good reputation. So accept Demetrius, this man of God. So now John closes off his letter with a few personal remarks. These sound a little bit like what we heard in 2 John. Let me read them to you. I had many things to write you, but I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink. That's almost word for word, end of 2 John. I don't want to write a long letter. I just want you to write I'm writing you a postcard here. Say, watch out for that bossy Diotrephes. But I hope to see you shortly. Who's that a message, a veiled message to? Diotrephes. I'm hoping to come to your church, Diotrephes and Gaius. I'm going to confront him strongly about this. I hope to see you shortly and see you face to face. You're going to stand before me someday. Leaders have to stand up against bossy people. We have to stop and say, you're not running the church. Christ is running the church. You're not making all the decisions for the church. He says, peace be to you. Isn't that great? Peace. This is conflict. He says, now give them peace. The friends greet you. greet my friends by name. So in verse 10 he says, if I come, here he says, when I come, or I hope to come and see you shortly. By the way, this face-to-face has come up in both these letters, 2 John and 3 John, face-to-face, not Facebook, not FaceTime, not digital. Don't confront people digitally. If you got something to say, be brave enough to stand before him and say, this is what you're doing wrong. Have some interaction. And if they don't listen, you bring someone with you to affirm that. But confront them face to face and work through things. Back and forth with letters just does not have that touch, that personal touch. It needs to see your heart and your tone and your body language. You don't get any of that in a digital note. If you have something important to discuss, do it face to face. Amen? As we wrap up, let me again remind you, you're either a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You're either a peacemaker or you're a troublemaker. You're either causing grief or you're causing peace. You got to decide which where you're going to be. You're going to bring peace or you're going to bring trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these practical little letters that teach us how to get along with each other. And Lord, we know in churches there's conflicts, there's misunderstandings, there's egos. I pray that we'll set those aside and seek your answers, your peace in our relationships, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to leave you with a benediction, and then the Friday worship team, what do we call it? No, the Fifth Sunday. Fifth Sunday will be here with us to lead us in a closing song. But here's your benediction. Let's stand together. Ready? Let's write out this book. We just read it. Here's your benediction. This is my prayer for you. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Amen? All right.